Hopefully the answer is no, but I don't think it is. Have you ever made a bad decision? Yeah, okay, well, you just did because you lied. I've made some of those. In fact, I could just point to one right now that Tyler and I were involved in together many years ago as much younger men. Tyler had this, I believe it was a 1980 Ford F-100. Did I get that right? 1981, okay. Yeah, kind of a rare truck. You don't see a lot of the F-100s. And Tyler was like, you know, the only thing better than a loud muffler is a louder muffler. So we were going to put this glass pack muffler on there, if you know what that is. Just surmise it to say it would have been louder than the old one. And so Tyler got the muffler, and we were like, well, we don't really have any money to, you know, hire someone. But we do have some wire. So we decided to hang this muffler on there with wire. And as Tyler was picking up his new muffler on the side of the freeway, the thought occurred, that wasn't as good of an idea as I thought maybe it would have been. I have made some bad decisions. Don't blame Tyler entirely. I was equally involved in that. I'm sure that you have as well. And throughout the story, you know, we started a few months ago at Genesis 1:1, and we're just taking an overview of the Bible, hitting the big narratives. All the way along the way, we've seen people make ridiculous decisions. God said, go through door one, and they said, okay, and immediately marched through door two. We see that over and over. I have a picture of one of the most prominent examples. Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, and he'd been up there for a while. And so somebody was like, well, Moses has been gone for 40 days. We should probably make a golden cow and worship it. And everybody said, obviously, what else would we do? So Moses comes down from the mountain with his Ten Commandments, and the best part of the story is when he's been there for 40 days, and he etches them in stone, and he comes down and sees what they're doing, and he's like, ah, and he smashes the Ten Commandments. And then he's really mad because he's got to go back up the mountain to get the commandments again. But how silly does that seem to us all these years later? And yet, you know, we make similar decisions all the time. Sometimes when things are going well in life, we get in this pattern of thinking, you know, I'm a pretty wise, reasonable, calculated decision maker. I don't make a lot of bad decisions, but lest any of us put ourselves in that category, let's consider the example last week of Solomon, the wisest person who ever lives. And even Solomon couldn't follow explicitly clear directions that God gave him, and it ended up costing him everything. So if Solomon fell prey to it, the wisest person who ever lived, chances are that we all do on a regular basis. Because life is full of decisions, and we're just not going to get them all right. That's just our reality for each of us, I think. And in this week's chapter, chapter 14, we're going to see some significant consequences of people's decision-making process. Now, for all of the scholarly theologians in the room or listening online, I'll just set the whole thing up by saying yes to the sovereignty of God. He's in charge of everything. And yes to the fact that he gives all of us cause and effect decisions all the time. You made the choice to be here. So yes to both of those. But what we're going to see today is that a lot of our life is the outcome of our decisions. A lot of the experiences that we have today are the outcome of the decisions we made in days past. And sometimes those are easy choices, sometimes they're not. But God has made a way to simplify that process. And so my hope is that by the time we're done here, you'll have a little bit clearer picture of how to make God-honoring decisions. Because we've all been in that spot where we've thought, I just want to do what God wants me to do, but I have no idea what that is. Hopefully we can straighten out that path just a little bit by the end of today. That's our goal. One of the most important realizations we have to come to in making God-honoring decisions is that you usually can't have it both ways, right? You can't be a boxer and be timid. If you don't like getting hit, you're going to be a terrible boxer. That's just reality. You can't be a vegetarian meat lover. You can't be a person who puts the paper under the roll and be right. Because there's two kinds of people in the world. There's over the roll people, and there's people who don't know what the heck is going on. Okay, you can't put the paper under the roll and be right. You can't have it both ways. So let me just jog your memory a little bit on the story. Way back in chapter 4, this is going back about 10 weeks, we saw God lay this proposal before his people. And he's done it many, many, many times in the story since then. But this is what it says in Exodus 19:5. God said to his people, now if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the people on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me. and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. God says simply, if you follow me, it will go well with you. That seems like pretty explicit directions. If I hear God say that to me, I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'll follow you. He says it again in different terms in Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. As if we couldn't figure out the answer to that one ourselves, the next sentence says, now choose life. Of course, choose life. Constantly throughout the entire story, God lays the decision before his people, life or death, blessing or curse, victory or defeat. It seems like a pretty stark contrast. The decision should be easy. That has never changed. That is the same proposal that God has set before his people from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, right on through us here today. Follow me. If you follow me, it will go well with you. It doesn't mean nothing will ever go wrong. It means follow me and you'll like the outcome. You and I are going to make a lot of decisions. We're going to make a lot of choices in our life. But God is willing, even desiring, to help us straighten out the path, to guide us through each one of those decisions. God wants to operate sort of like a maitre d' in our lives. It's an analogy that's kind of over the top, but have you ever been to a really ridiculously fancy restaurant, like with valet service and a maitre d' and the whole bit? Don't wear a Buzz Lightyear t-shirt to one of those. You will feel out of place. Trust me. So what happens is you drive up to the door and someone's immediately there. You don't have to think about it. They just open your door and say, right this way. They point you where to go. Okay. You go right where they pointed you. And then you get to the door and someone opens the door and says, right this way. And you get to the podium, which is they're pointing toward, and someone asks your name. And if you can get that right, they say, right this way. They lead the way. I mean, the choices are obvious. You could run the other direction, but obviously you're going to go where they're pointing. And you get to the table, and you don't even have to think about where to sit. They just pull the chair out, and you sit down. And they grab the napkin, and you're like, whoa, Tiger, I can take it from here. But the choices are that easy. Even the menu, you know, the menu only has like 5 items on it, and 3 of them you can't pronounce. So your choice there gets pretty easy. God has made us a way for the choices to become a lot easier. Typically, I'm the one who convolutes them. Typically, I'm the one who makes the choices difficult. But God wants to straighten out that path for us. God wants to make our choices clear. But in order for him to do that, we have to understand that we can't have it both ways. We can't go 2 directions at once. We either follow his lead or we don't, but not both. That's the essence of chapter 14. So there's 2 principal figures in chapter 14. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Awesome that their names rhyme, because that eliminates the possibility that I'll confuse them and cause chaos. So as I was reading the story, I gave them pet names to help me remember. I'll just tell you the pet names. I may not use them, but it might help you keep them straight in your mind. So Jeroboam, I called him Jerry. That was an easy one, right? Jeroboam. And then Rehoboam, he's the king's son, kind of, you know, just sort of that like entitled bratty junior. I wanted to call him Junior, but, you know, that would have caused confusion. So I called him Ray-Ray. So I had Jeroboam was Jerry and Rehoboam was Ray-Ray. And that helped me kind of keep them straight. Rehoboam, Ray-Ray, that's King Solomon's son. He is the heir to Solomon's throne. Jeroboam is just a common guy. He's not, he's sort of a natural leader. Solomon identifies him as an up-and-comer, a leader among his people, but he's not from the royal family. So those are the 2 principal figures, and I actually have a photograph of Jeroboam and Ray-Ray that should tell you everything you need to know. Dumb and dumber. They don't have a particularly, glamorous role in the story. They're not the guys that we end up thinking, I want to be like them. But their roles are significant. So here's how the Bible describes Jerry. Common guy. It says, now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. Okay, so he's not in the royal family, but he's kind of risen above his peers. And Solomon puts him in charge of the entire labor force. So 2 things we know from this. One is that Solomon identified him as a leader, that he was sort of emerging naturally. And the second one is that Solomon had made his people into slaves at this point in the story. Now, I don't know where you come from, but where I come from, that ain't cool. You don't make your own people into slaves, but that's what's happening. under Solomon's leadership at this point. So one day Jeroboam he's leaving the city, he's going out of the city, and this prophet named Ahijah runs up to him. Try to get yourself, you know, in Jeroboam's place and think about what this would look like. He runs up to him, takes off his jacket, tears it into 12 pieces. Just a stranger running up to you, tearing off his jacket. And this is what he says. Then he said to Jeroboam, this is 1 Kings 11:31. It says, then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped other gods and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and my laws as David, Solomon's father, did. So he comes up and says, this kingdom of Israel that's made up of 12 tribes, I'm going to take it away from Solomon. Now, just to help you do the math, this is a complete aside, but there's 12 tribes, but one of them sort of functions as an aside to the others. I don't want to dive into it because it's not important for this story. But just know that when I get farther down the road and you're like, hey, that's only 11, there's one of them that kind of does their own thing that's separate from the others. So you recall from last week that God told Solomon, I want to bless you. He made Solomon into the wisest person who ever lived. And Solomon followed God wholeheartedly, except this one little thing. He worshipped false gods. Other than that, he followed God completely, but just this one thing. Now, if there's one thing that God has been extremely clear about all the way through the story, I am God. There is no other. Do not make silly idols to represent other gods and worship them. They do not exist. There is one God, and I'm him. He's been clear about that over and over and over again. But Solomon has a hard time. God says, follow me right this way. And Solomon apparently can do everything except go that way. God says, choose life and blessing. But the result of Solomon's poor decision-making is that his family is going to lose their kingdom. Those are significant consequences. So yeah, apparently God was pretty serious about it. This is the one thing that God has been so clear about. A pastor I listened to named Casey Degret, he said that Solomon fell victim to a really similar deception that we do. He tried to live a life of duplicity. He wanted to follow God most of the time, but sometimes he wanted to follow his own thing. And he found out that you can't go two directions at once. Like we often do, Solomon ended up doing these spiritual splits. And like the real splits, that's bad news. It destroys him. Just as it will you and I. So just tell yourself, doing the splits is bad news, and you'll remember the point of this entire chapter. Solomon finds out you can't go two directions at once. You might remember this verse that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, Jesus specifically is talking about money in this situation. The principle can apply to anything, really, but Jesus is talking about money, which is ironic because the idea of carving little idols to represent God and then worshiping them is goofy to us. It's ridiculous. Makes no sense in our context, right? But what about money? That might be kind of relevant to us. The things we can, not specifically money, but the things we can get with it, the status we can get with it, the comfort we can buy, the security that we can attain with money, the self-worth that we can assign to our money. That's our version of Solomon's idols. That's our modern-day equivalent. Now, here's the thing. I'm no hellfire and brimstone preacher. That's not really who I am. But I will say this. If we intend to walk in God's blessing, we really have to take that part seriously. Jesus was very clear. We can't have two masters. We can't have it both ways. That's not the easiest pill in the Bible to swallow, but I think that's a reality that we just have to be honest with ourselves about. We have to seriously. Solomon's duplicity did something silly in his life. It makes him nuts. He becomes so stressed out and his judgment gets cloudy. The same thing happens to us, is our spiritual duplicity, you ever notice that it tends to lead you down a path farther and farther that you never intended to go down? That's what it does to Solomon. Eventually, one of the things that happened in Solomon's life is this Jeroboam that he's sort of rising up to be a leader, he starts to become intimidated, threatened by Jeroboam, and he tries to kill him. So Jeroboam escapes to Egypt, and he actually stays there for the rest of Solomon's life. And while all this is happening, God has some things to say to Jeroboam. He says to Jeroboam what we just read, I'm going to take Solomon's kingdom away because he has worshipped false gods. He's turned the people away from me. And so he says to Jeroboam, because I promised Solomon's father David that he would have an heir on the throne, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom. I'm going to take 10 tribes. This is where Ahijah's jacket comes back, comes full circle and makes sense. I'm going to give you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. And I'm going to leave Rehoboam one tribe so that I can fulfill my promise to his grandfather, David. And then, of course, there's a 12th doing their own thing. And then God makes the same commitment to Jeroboam that he makes to every other leader throughout the history of Israel. In 1 Kings 11:38, this is what he said to Jeroboam. If you do what I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. So in essence, God says to Jeroboam, you're not an heir to this throne. You don't deserve it. But if you'll follow me, I will give it to you. If you'll follow me, I will bless you. And Jeroboam will eventually have to make the decision, okay, am I going to go right this way or am I going to go my own way? Now, this is where Ray comes in the picture. Rehoboam enters the scene and the plot thickens pretty dramatically because eventually Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes king. He succeeds his father. And he goes to a place called Shechem to be coronated, if you will, to officially be introduced as the king. And Jeroboam comes back from Egypt. And Jerry shows up, and he's got a question for Rehoboam. He says, hey, so that slavery thing, that was weird, huh? Your dad made us slaves, but what are you going to do? He poses this question. And so then all of a sudden the people are thinking, yeah, what are you going to do? And they ask him the question, what will you do about this slavery issue? So Rehoboam does something really wise. He goes to all the men who were advisors to his father, the wisest person who ever lived. They probably picked up a thing or two. And he asks them, what do you think I should do? 1 Kings 12:4, this is their response. If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Biblical principle for you to hang on to. Serving people leads to life. Serving people is life-giving in both directions. Last week, we defined wisdom as the ability to make a God-honoring, life-giving decision. Serving leads to life. Jesus said that he came to serve, not be served. At the end of Jesus' ministry, when he's talking to Peter, who would be the foundation of his church, he said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Serve my people. If you love me, serve my people. Serving others is a defining characteristic of people who love God. That is an inescapable fact of Scripture. Serving people is a defining characteristic of people who love God. So Rehoboam has this decision to make. Will I go God's way? Will I go right this way that God's pointing? Or will I go my own direction? Well, what he does is, rather than taking the advice of these wise men, he gets his high school buddies together. I'm sure the dudes you hung around with in high school were really wise, but the ones I hung around with were idiots. Matt and I have known each other for well over 2 decades, and would you say that's a fair description? Okay, good. So that was kind of the nature of what he was doing. He asked, got all his buddies together that he grew up with, and he asked them, what do you guys think I should do about slavery? 1 Kings 12:10, the young men who had grown up with him replied, these people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now you should tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. I kid you not, that's what it actually says. That is the dumbest smack talk that there has ever been. Ever. But then they told him to say this. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, but I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, but I will scourge you with scorpions. Scorpions are like whips with pieces of metal and glass in them. Basically, what he's saying to them is, you think slavery under my dad was bad? Wait till you get a load of me. It's going to be so much worse. That's what his buddies tell him to say, and he takes their advice. Not surprisingly, the people aren't really down with that. And they've had it. So they start looking for a new leader. And guess who rises to the top? Jeroboam. Just like God said it would happen. What God said would happen by way of the crazy prophet who tore his jacket up has come to be. Something really significant happens right here in the biblical narrative. Something that's really important in the history of God's people, but it's hard to put your finger on when and where this happened. You may have heard the idea that there was this whole period of time where God's people were broken into two kingdoms. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. You may have heard that and then thought, I wonder how that happened. This is how it happened. 10 of the tribes followed Jeroboam. One remained. The tribe of Judah remained under Rehoboam. And now the kingdom is torn in two. Why? Because of the spiritual duplicity of God's people. Solomon led the charge, and all the people followed. Rehoboam led the charge. The people had had enough, thankfully. The inability of the people to choose to follow God completely eventually tore their nation in two. Now, it would be really great to think that Jeroboam came in, and then they just went off, and he was a great leader, and they followed God wholeheartedly. But that's not what happened. So Jeroboam leads these 10 tribes out, and they have a regular cycle of returning to Jerusalem, the temple, to worship God. And it comes time for them to go back to Jerusalem and worship God at the temple, which is where Rehoboam and the tribe of Judah are at. And Jeroboam thinks to himself, well, you know, God, like, miraculously, supernaturally gave me this whole kingdom. But if they go back to the temple, they probably won't come back again. They'll probably just go right back to Rehoboam, which is sort of ridiculous to think because God just gave you the entire kingdom. Surely he can maintain it. But he thinks to himself, if they go back, Rehoboam will woo them. They'll stay. They'll kill me. And then I'll have nothing. So Jeroboam thought to himself, 1 Kings 12:26, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. That's under Rehoboam. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Remember, God promised Jeroboam, if you walk this way, I will give you the kingdom. Follow me. But here he goes. His own insecurity won't allow him to just follow God. And he becomes duplicit. He's torn between his desire to follow God wholeheartedly and his desire to protect what he has. He can't do both. He can't make a wise decision because he's not fully committed to following God. So Jeroboam creates, he has a plan to make sure this doesn't happen. He creates one, but not one, but two golden cows. And he convinces the people, hey, you don't have to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. These are your gods. He builds a temple. He builds places for them to worship. And the people are like, yeah, why didn't we think of that? So they start worshiping these idols. I don't understand. It does really help me to think of the idols as our modern day money. That helps me sort of get my head around it, but it's still a golden cow. All right, whatever. But that's what happens. He tells the people, you don't have to go up there. Worship these. These are your gods. Now, the real God has been explicitly clear. Do not do this. How do you think he responds when Jeroboam does it anyway? Not favorably. Not favorably at all. And the outcome of this horrible decision on his part, the outcome of Rehoboam's decision to oppress the people even more, is a sequence of very bad kings in the history of Israel. They do not follow God. And there's a lengthy period where the kingdom is divided. There's friction and strife between them. It's a very troubled time in both kingdoms. The kingdom is torn apart basically for the rest of the Old Testament just because they had these duplicit lives. They couldn't make wise decisions because they wanted to serve God, but they wanted their own thing on the other side. Here's what's interesting to me about that is that all the way from the beginning, we've seen this pattern with people, but God's standard has not changed. Nothing that God has said has changed. Do not worship other gods. I alone am God. Ironically, for all three of these men, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the one thing that they were trying to protect was the one thing that they eventually lost. Rehoboam wanted to keep the people under his thumb with slavery, but they all got up and left. Jeroboam wanted to remain in power, but eventually he loses it as well. God gave them instructions on which way to go, and it was the only direction they couldn't go. Has anyone else ever felt that? Yeah, that's us. Happens to me all the time. The outcome of their inability to simply follow God wholeheartedly is that for the remainder of the Old Testament, God's people are divided. There's continual friction and strife in the kingdom. So what can we learn? What is God clearly demonstrating to us through this story? What's he saying to us that's really clear cut? Like, we're not digging that deep. I mean, this is a survey. Is there an obvious principle? I think there is. In this life, God has given us the choice between his kingdom or our own. God's given us the choice between his kingdom or our kingdom. I think that's been consistent all the way through the story, but what we have a hard time getting our heads around is that it turns out that his kingdom is actually better than our own. It turns out that when we do things his way, it's more likely to go well with us. We've seen continually, over and over in the story, that choosing my own kingdom is a surefire way to lose my own kingdom. It's guaranteed. Happens over and over. So our dilemma becomes, okay, this is just practical speak. How do I know when God's pointing a particular direction? How do I know when God's saying right this way? I think for the people in the story, it was pretty simple, because God sent a person to tear his jacket in 12 pieces and say, hey, right this way, like a spiritual maitre d'. That was great. I've had to make some tough decisions in life. I know you have as well. Would have been great to have that guy show up, but it doesn't work that way for us. Nobody comes along and says, hey, right over here, right this way. The key for us to understand what God is saying is to understand God, right? I mean, that's simple logic. Jesus explains to us the simplest way to know God. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said this to his followers. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows me except the Father, and no one knows the Father except me. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What he's saying is, how do we know God? We know God through Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is our only means, our only pathway to get to the Father. He's explaining that about himself. How do you know God? You know God through me. But then the next sentence, verse 28, this is what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Yoke is going to be the key word. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus uses this example of yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, the interpretation of the yoke is funny because it's one of the most overly interpreted things in all the Bible. A yoke, if you don't know, is the mechanism that goes between two animals so they can pull something in the same direction to keep one from going that way and one to go from going that way. There's also the idea in the New Testament of the rabbi's yoke. A particular rabbi would have a teaching or a way of instruction, and someone could yoke themselves to the rabbi by choosing to unite themselves with and follow that rabbi's teaching. Either way, the illustration is the same. The yoke is a commitment to go the same direction. You can apply it either way, and it means the same thing in this context. The decision to be yoked to Jesus is the decision to reject duplicity. And here's why. When you're yoked, you can't go two different directions. You're going the same direction. The decision to be yoked to Jesus, he says, take my yoke upon you. That decision is the rejection of a duplicitous life. Is the rejection of God's kingdom and my kingdom. We yoke ourselves to Christ, we can only go the same direction. Now, it doesn't mean, as you know, that you will choose right every single time. You will choose wrong. That's going to happen. But the difference is when we're yoked to Christ, he can pull us back the right way. He can pull us back. The only way we come separated is if we decide, no, I want to go this way and reject his way. We can choose to go off our own direction. We can say, I want to follow you, except like Solomon did. But when we're yoked to Christ, he can still pull us back. Now, making the decision to be yoked to Christ is no small thing. It's way more complicated than the last 2 minutes that I just talked about it. Maybe not complicated, but the implications are a lot bigger than just simply what I've already said. But God's promise is, if you do so, your soul will find rest. You'll have peace. You'll have joy when you yoke yourself to Christ. The question then becomes, okay, how do I do that? What does that mean? How do I live a life that is yoked to Christ? Well, for some people, they become monastic. That's why people are monks. Anybody want to sign up for that? Just hide from the world? I actually don't think that's an accurate portrayal of what Jesus has instructed his followers to do. He didn't say, hide from the world and try not to sin. He said, go out and make disciples. Be in the world, but not of it. That's his instructions to all of us. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. I think this is an accurate description of what it means to live a life that is yoked to Christ. Seeking first the kingdom of God. And God knows the other things that I need, and they'll be added as well. God will add those when I seek him first. If Christians lived by this verse, the world would be a different place. It really would. If every one of us who's in church around the world today could march out the doors and seek first the kingdom of God, a week from now, we would not recognize our planet. That's reality. It means that in any given situation, I can ask the question, what's important to God right here? Right now, in this situation, what's important to God? We ask the question, what does a God-honoring, life-giving move look like right now here today in this situation? God bless you. Here's what the idea of seeking the kingdom first does for us. We all ask the question, what should I do? What does God want me to do? But when we seek God's kingdom first, it helps us drill down past the question, what does God want me to do, to a tangible answer to the question, what does God want me to do? Because if you're choosing a college, guess what? It doesn't say, thou shalt go to the University of Washington in the Bible, although a few of you would probably swear that it does. Just kidding. It doesn't say that in there. But when we ask the question, what honors God, what will be most life-giving to the people involved, then we start to drill down past the question, what should I do, to an actual answer. It takes the dialogue deeper to a tangible step. Based on what I know about Jesus, what does seeking God's kingdom first look like in this situation? Now, one of the aims of the church, I just want to close with this thought, because I do want to give you something that's practical, a way to take a step with it, to put it into action. One of the aims of the church, maybe even the principal goal of us as kind of an institution, is to make pathways for people to pursue God. We can't choose God for anyone. We try to make pathways for people to do that. So we make pathways for people who want to pursue God, pursue the kingdom. Pastor Rick is going to give us a little bit of information about something that's called Rooted in just a few minutes here. But I just want to tell you up front, I cannot overstate to you the importance of things like Rooted. That's just what we're doing here at this church. Other churches do different things. If you want to grow in your ability to know God, I'm going to give you some challenging news. I was going to say unfortunate, but challenging is probably a better description. It's going to probably take a little bit of effort. I know, effort. Dang it. I'm not big on effort, but growing closer to God is going to take some effort. Because guess what? If it was really that easy, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, they would have nailed it. It's going to take a little bit of effort on my part to move toward him. I can't overstate to you the importance of things like Rooted. If you want to strengthen your yoke between you and Jesus, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you have a good understanding, we're trying to make a pathway for you to strengthen the yoke between you and Jesus and learn how to seek the kingdom of God. For us here at Center Church, Rooted is the most immediately tangible way, a discipleship course, if you will, for us to take steps in that direction. Here's why I think it's important. It has nothing to do with the story. Obviously, Rooted wasn't in there. It's important for us at this stage as a church, but also at this stage as a nation and a community. It's important for Christians to become big people, to borrow a phrase from our friend Pastor Joe. We need to grow bigger. This is absolutely not a time when people who love Jesus should huddle up together and hide and try not to sin until Jesus comes back. This is the time for us to stare down the giants. There is an entire world around us that that doesn't know Christ. And the reality is, if we won't stare down the giants for them, who else is going to do it? We have an incredible calling. And honestly, when I think about it, I'm a little bit emotional because I'm excited about it. Not because God is saying, you better do this or you're going to lose everything you have. I don't think that's what he's saying. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Solomon and Rehoboam, Jeroboam, they didn't have the benefit of that. Jesus has covered our mistakes. He has bridged that gap. Now he's given us the opportunity. And so we're going to embark on this together as a church, this Rooted that Pastor Rick will give us some details on. I want to encourage you. I know that every one of us wants to fulfill a God-given purpose in our lives. Every single one of us wants our lives to be significant. I think one of the biggest fears that we have as a people is the fear of insignificance. That someday, somehow, well, my life's just not going to matter at the end. I want to be significant. I know you do too. We have to grow. We have to grow big. And God has made a way for that to happen. Now is the time for us to show the world that mercy wins. Here's what I want to do just to close out. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. We're going to do communion.